The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask him for guidance in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we ask for your word to come to life, for your spirit to engage our hearts, to spiritually open our eyes, to stir our slothful spirits, to quicken our hearts, that we may be seeing the word of God and seeing Christ Jesus as the word. May you do that now. May you give strength and energy and words to the preacher and ears to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea must have had a crazy life. He receives God's word, a special, unique revelation. Wonderful, right? Well, maybe unforgettable, maybe not as wonderful. Go marry an adulterous woman. He obeys God's command. Life goes on. He has children. Several. Jezreel, Loruhamah, Loami, perhaps even more children. We don't know. And sometime later, he receives God's word, a special, unique revelation again. You think, well, maybe this time it will be simple and easy and encouraging and wonderful. Just what he needs. And again, it is quite unforgettable. Go again, love your prostituting wife. And again, he obeys God's word. And it's interesting that his life is both central and yet completely sidelined in this narrative. The text ignores his feelings, his history, what their past history is. There's no description of his thoughts and attitudes. We don't know how long it's been. We don't know if the children have grown up, if Hosea's brought them up. We don't know if he knows where Gomer is living or whether he just goes and searches the red light districts. We don't really know. We don't know if he's tried to win her back many times, if this is an old wound, or if this is something he hasn't even considered himself. It's fun to kind of hypothesize and think about and consider what did Hosea experience to kind of understand his psyche and his identity. But yet the prophet himself records none of those features. He remains silent on all those intriguing curiosities. There is no explanation. And why this silence on background details? Why does Hosea not explain himself? Well, the answer is pretty simple. The spotlight of this passage doesn't shine on Hosea. It shines on God. It shines on God. And so Hosea's obedient life is merely to illumine God. And so there's enough details to know about his life just to point out God. And everything beyond that is totally disregarded. And really, it focuses on one character trait in particular in this passage. And that is God's love. Four times in the first verse is the word love mentioned. And it's really the guiding principle here. And this morning we're going to examine these five verses and see what they teach us about God's love. And I think the first one is one of those points that you probably, if you were here last week, say we pointed out last week, because it was in last week's passage as well. We have to be faithful to the Word. And the first point is, this is a relentless love. We see it in verse 1. The Lord said, go show your love to your wife again. You might be saying, once more, a second time, God? And then he explains why he's supposed to do this. I'll give you the explanation of God's word in verse 1. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. It's not about you, Hosea. This is about God and him explaining himself to his people. And so again comes up, and yet again, God continues to love faithless Israel. And I know it's a point that we've talked about before, but it's a central point to the book. And that is God's love relentlessly pursues his people. It chases after them. God's love is persistent. It is a constant, faithful, powerful force. It's like the tide. It just keeps coming in, and you know, you think you built a big enough sand castle to hold it back this time, but nope, it's going to level it out. He's just going to keep coming and keep coming, and it's a relentless love, powerful, strong, and continuing to pursue his people. God keeps coming back, and his love keeps coming up again and again. And we looked at that last week as it applies to us, but I think it's important to remember and to challenge ourselves, to remind us as believers, is how that applies as we are supposed to love like God. That God calls us to love as he loves. That God calls us to love relentlessly other people, week after week. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. As 1 John 4:11 says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's not saying God relentlessly loved us, but you get to give up when you want to. It's reminding us that we are emulating, we are copying, we are mimicking that love. Our love is not supposed to be based on our moods. It's not supposed to be based on the circumstances around us. It's not supposed to be based on the behavior of the person we're dealing with. It's supposed to be based on God's love, which is a relentless love. And after hearing that, you probably are thinking the same thing I'm thinking. Wow, I need to pray a lot more, because that's not what comes out of my heart naturally, to love relentlessly. And it is a challenge to continue to love faithfully despite all those circumstances. But it's a way that we show people God and show people God's love. And so it's a witness as well as a command. And so it's a relentless love that we see in that first verse. But I think it's important to remember, it's not just a relentless love, it's an undeserved love. In verse 1, he says, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. In other words, Gomer has a companion and has a lover, and she is unfaithful in her vows to Hosea. And it's the same. Israel has other gods and idols, and they are unfaithful to the covenant with God. And so there's a clear comparison. And then it tosses in this reference, the raisin cakes, which are a delicacy of some sort of sweet dessert that was associated with temple worship. And it's really quite as trivial as it sounds. God loves Israel. Israel loves the sacred raisin cakes. It's a comparison to expose their failure. It's really a laughable comparison. It's Jesus loves us so much he died for our sins, and we love Rice Krispie treats. It's that silly. It's that, what type of love is this? That doesn't match at all. And that's the point. And it points out that God's love is undeserved. It's completely undeserved. Gomer has no right to Hosea's love. She's broken the marriage vows. And Israel has no right to God's love. They've broken the covenant. And we need to remember, God's people don't deserve God's love. That statement, Jesus loves you, a great statement, fine statement, it should not be a way to make us feel better. It's not a statement that says Jesus loves you because you're so wonderful and great. It's Jesus loves you. Isn't his love wonderful because you don't deserve it? It's not to say that, you know, oh, God doesn't care about obedience and disobedience is irrelevant. It's not to say you don't have worth or dignity in any way, shape, or form. But it's to say we have not merited anything before God. We have not achieved a right to his affections in any way. We've not obligated God to love us by fulfilling some duty. And so Jesus loves you is not to highlight your goodness or your worthiness. It's to highlight Jesus' love. It's so grand because it's an undeserved love. To put it another way, God's love is not fair. Because if God's love was fair, you wouldn't have any of it. And so that's really what it's getting at. And I think we need to remember that when we see this passage. And Deuteronomy 7 repeats the same idea. When God's speaking to Israel, brought them out of the Exodus, they're about to enter the land, he's giving them warnings, and he says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Jesus loves you. "The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you." In other words, they're coming in, they've been saved, they've gone through the Exodus, and the reason they're receiving this treasured possession is because the Lord loves them, not because of anything they've done. It's an undeserved love. Or as Romans 5 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That wasn't deserved if they were ungodly. That's the point. It shows it's an undeserved love. And so God's love in the person of Jesus, at first we're going to see that it's a relentless love. It's a pursuit. But it is also an undeserved love. But then we see, thirdly, it's an active, costly love. Verse 2 says, "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley." Now this word all of a sudden bought. Well, why is this buying? What is this about? We really don't know. We can guess. There's lots of guesses. You know, some have said, well, this is actually a second marriage and this is the bride price. Others have said, this is her being bought from slavery. She's been enslaved. Others said she has debts. You know, she's been living a nefarious life. She might have gambling debts or some sort of debts. He's buying her out of a debt. Others have said, well, no, they're buying her from the brothel. That she's, the purchase is being made. Others have said, no, it's, he's paying some sort of gift to the quote unquote boyfriend. He's paying her. We really don't know. I like the picture of slavery because it matches so well the picture of God's love in other places, which is that he has ransomed and redeemed us from slavery. But we don't really know. It doesn't get to that. And the other question that comes in that verse is, well, what's a homer and what's a lethic? What is that? Maybe yours doesn't say it that way, but it's a measurement. Homers, we know that homer's about 6 bushels, 330 liters. A lethic, we're not really sure what it is. We think it might be half of a homer. The point being this, it's barley that's given. And barley is the cheapest of grains. It's a bunch of barley and it's some shekels. And we don't think it's a very expensive payment. But I think the details are not there to highlight the expensive nature. They're there to do two things that kind of connect. And one is it shows that God, Hosea's love required an action and it wasn't free. It required an action and it wasn't free. And that's the same for God's love for his people. God acts on behalf of his people and it wasn't free. It costs something. And there are numerous passages that highlight the expensive cost of Christ's blood. I don't think this is highlighting the expensive cost, though that's a very true biblical principle. But it is showing that God backed up his action, his love, with action. And we can talk about God's love all day. We can say Jesus loves you till you're blue in the face. But if you, it never really makes sense. It's never verified. It's never supported until you get to the cross. Until you get to actually see the love backed up with action. The Father's love was so great, he gave his only son. God loves you now makes a lot more sense. The Son's love was so great, he endured the cross. He endured sin and suffering on this world and became incarnate for us. Jesus loves you now as a backing. And so let us know that God's love was so genuine, it was so real, that he backed up his love with actions, and actions that costed him greatly. And I think it's a fair comparison to examine our own love there and say, is our love backed up by action? True godly love will act, and it will probably cost something. Is your love supported by action, by acts, or does it remain empty words? As 1 John 3 reminds us, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, or for us. And then it goes on 2 verses later and gives this command. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. In other words, it links the greatest example of love backed up by action, Christ on the cross. And then it says, now you can love with action. Not a hope it works out, but you will love with action. Because you've seen it in your own life. You've experienced it in a special way. And that's a challenge for the Christian life. That loving your neighbor will take time and energy and money. But it's a blessing. Because we get to show the love of Christ and to show the love of God to another person. And so we see from this passage God's relentless love. But we also see it's an undeserved love. Then we see it's an active, costly love. But then it comes to a little bit of a different picture of God's love in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So the first part we're okay with. You're going to dwell as mine, and you're going to live here, not on the streets. You're not going to behave as a prostitute anymore. You're not going to be intimate with any other person. We understand that. But then it says, so will I also to you, is what it kind of says. That's how the ESV and several translate it. I also to you. It's a very brief, short phrase. But it really means Hosea will not be intimate with her either. I think the New Living Translation nails what this is getting at and says, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. That's really what Hosea is saying. Hosea is describing a restraining action of chastisement and discipline in verse 3. And then it connects it, this probationary period of separation between them, to God's action in verse 4. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacred stone, sacrifice, without ephod or idol. And it's making a comparison here. And it really begins to describe Israel's losses because of their sin. And it's, I think, describing the exile, which is alluded to so many times in the book of Hosea. And without king or prince is an idea that there'll be no king, there'll be no monarchy, there'll be no government. Without sacrifice or sacred stones. Those are objects and means of worship. So they're going to lose their ability to worship the way they have. And then without ephod or idol or household gods. The ephod was a given by God to the priests. It was a garment that they were supposed to wear. And it's connected, we see, in many times, with divination. That is, discerning God's will. And we see the same thing in the household gods. They're used for discerning God's will. And so what they're saying is, you will not have a government and leadership. You will not be worshiping me. You will not be discerning my will. You won't have my word. And it's interesting that it mixes both Baal things and Yahweh worship. Sacred stones were a reference, or pillars are a reference to worship of Baal. But the sacrifices were something they were supposed to do. The household gods was something that was a reference to pagan worship. But the ephod was something that they were given by God. And so it's wiping out all of this. In other words, God is going to deprive them of their trusted leadership, their worship practices, their methods for discerning God's will. He's going to remove all of it. And why is he doing this? It's because God's love is a chastising love. That's what this is getting at. It's a chastising love. As one commentator put it, we must keep in mind that these restrictions fulfill the command to show love. They are not so much intended to harm as to protect, as Yahweh is a jealous God, and as he wishes to prohibit Israel from sinning further for her own good, so Hosea acts restrictively. So Gomer is not to be a prostitute, to be intimate with any man. Israel is to remove their idols and their pagan worship. But then it goes deeper, because normally a husband and wife are to be intimate. That's a normal right. That's an expected right. But also, normally Israel could bring sacrifices and use the ephod. That's an expected right. But here, there's a chastising love that removes even Israel's rights and privileges in order to discipline and to prune them. That's the picture. And this part is a little different. We think of God's love always being easy, always being simple. And here, it's multi-sided. It's complex. It's a little different. Hosea contains a rebuke of Gomer, a chastisement, a discipline. And though God's love is relentless, though God's love is undeserved and active, it is not all a touchy-feely love. God's love doesn't make him a pushover. God's love never means he's wrapped around your finger. He disciplines, he guides, he rebukes, he prunes. And that love is rare among people. A firm love. A benevolent discipline. A compassionate pruning. And that's what we're seeing here. And I think we have to not deny the picture because we don't like it. Because we've seen bad examples of discipline among human beings. That doesn't mean God's discipline is bad. We must remember that. God disciplines his people, and that is his love. It's not he loves people and he disciplines them. He disciplines them as his love. That is him loving people, disciplining them. As Hebrews 12 points this out, first quoting Proverbs, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." And then it goes on and says, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And then again, this discipline, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. So rather than fearing this chastising love, we actually should be praying for it. We should be longing for it. It doesn't make it any easier, doesn't make it any more fun, but it is a good thing, and it is part of God's love. It brings us maturity. It allows us to walk, as it says, to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace that comes through the chastising love of God. And it's that really that idea of pruning. Fruit comes out of pruning. I'd heard that a lot, but I'd never experienced it until this summer. I'm not really a gardener, to say the least. I know that plants grow and you get put water in the ground and you need dirt there, and that's about all I know. But I was encouraged to get a tomato plant this summer, and we potted it and watered it, and I don't know, I'd never had one, but it kind of grew out like a bush, which is not what I expected, because I was looking for that vine that grows up. And someone came over and showed me that he looked at it and he just kind of snapped off a branch. And to my somewhat dismay, because the plant was growing so green and well. And then he took off these little tiny buds that were starting off, and he just pinched them all off at the bottom and then snapped off about half the plant, and then said that will help it grow, basically removing two-thirds of the leaves. And I was trusting him completely because I didn't really know that you needed to do that. But some of you have tomato plants and know you're supposed to do that. And the purpose is so that the tomato can get all the nutrients. So it's not going every which direction, but all the nutrients that's being gathered from those leaves that are left is going right to the fruit. And that's good for the plant. It's actually taking care of the plant to do that. And that's the picture, that God's love prunes and disciplines and chastises our souls so that we can bear fruit. Not because he's mad at us, though he isn't always pleased with us, that's true. But the reason he chastises is because he loves. Revelation 3:19 says this, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." We don't always link those together, but the scripture does. God's reproving, his chastising love, his discipline is his love. And so we ought to pray for our wayward hearts to be pruned so that we can grow and nurture. And that's a feature of God's love when he does that. And so this love is relentless. This love is undeserved. This love is active. This love is a chastising love. But then we see that it is finally a transformative love in verse 5. What happens? Is Israel lost? Well, what does it say? Afterward, the Israelites will return. They seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. You see this afterward and that in the last days. It's in the future things will be different. What's going to happen? They're going to return. That is the idea that they are going to change in their direction. They've been going this way away from me. They are going to return to me. Their direction will change. And then it says they're going to seek the Lord. They haven't been seeking the Lord. They've been seeking the raisin cakes. They've been seeking other gods. They've been seeking Baal. But now they're going to return and seek the Lord. They're going to pursue right and good and proper worship of the only and true God. And notice they come trembling. There's dread of God. A holy dread of his greatness and a submission to him. But then what do they find? His blessings, it says. God's goodness, his grace is revealed there. And notice also they seek David, his king. Clear allusion to Christ. The new covenant promises, because Christ fulfills the line of David. He sits in the line of David, on the throne of David. That's why they give you a big genealogy. The beginning of Matthew. So you can make sure that he really is in that line. That's the point. And this shows us that God's love has transformative effects. God's people turn back to him. Their hearts change. God's people pursue the Lord and his anointed king. Their desires have changed. God's people are approaching in a humble repentance. Their behaviors have changed. God's people find goodness and blessing in Christ. God's love transforms us into himself. God's love makes us like him more and more. It's not something that just brings us in Christ and then we move past it. It brings us in Christ and then we walk in his love and he shapes and guides and transforms us by it. So this love, God's love pursued Israel. It chased them down, even though they didn't deserve it one bit. It acted on behalf of his people. It chastised them, punishing and disciplining them so that they could mature. And then it transforms and changes them. And that love of God is expressed most perfectly and most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. God's love relentlessly pursues his people, and God, Jesus, pursues his sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. And he goes out and finds it because he's pursuing it. That's his love. And then God's love is undeserved. It reaches every person it doesn't reach every person, but it reaches every person he wants, despite where they've been. And what did Jesus come for? He came to seek and to save the lost. Sinners. The undeserved. God's love comes with actions for his people. Why did Jesus come? To give his life for a ransom for many. To purchase people by his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. And God's love, it chastises his people. And Jesus came to tell us we were great? No, to purify us from ungodliness. To cleanse us as his bride, the church. And then God's love transforms our people. Jesus came to give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. That's the gospel promise. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. He says he prays what? That they may know God's love and the love of Christ more. He says in chapter 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul prays for that for Christians. And then in Philippians 1, he prays again, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." That should be our prayer. That we would understand and grasp the love of God more and more. And that our love would abound more and more because of it. That's why James Montgomery Boyce said this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Because in 5 verses, it lays out the depth of God's love for his people, for you and for me. And it doesn't just say, "I love you," and it's done. It shows you that he goes to any length to pursue his people. It shows you that you don't deserve it. You're a sinner. It shows you that God acts for his people. The cost that took him on the cross. It shows you that he will chastise, and he continues to reprove and chastise his people so that they can be transformed by his love. What a gospel we have. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've loved us, though we don't deserve it. We thank you that you've chased us down, brought us into your sheep, your fold. We pray for those here who have not trusted in Jesus, who've run away, who are not hearing the words of the gospel and don't know what it means. That you would open their hearts to understand God's love for his people. We pray for those who have run off, who've run away from you, who need to be brought back, need to be shaped and transformed, need to be chastised, need to be pruned so that they can grow. so they can produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. We pray that you would do that in our hearts and minds. That you would transform us into your image. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.